Well, please open in your Bibles to Romans chapter 9. We continue to make our way through this letter of the Apostle Paul. Today we're again looking at verses 6 through 13, but I'm going to start in verse 1 so that we can follow the train of thought. Romans chapter 9, beginning in verse 1. This is the word of the Lord. Let us give our careful attention to it. I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said: about this time next year I will return, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, "The older will serve the younger." As it is written, "Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated." Let's pray. O Lord, your words are more precious than gold. They are sweeter than honey. May we cherish these words that you speak to us today. May we prize them above all earthly things. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Today we begin to study a topic that many find to be very difficult. We're thinking today about the doctrine of election. The Apostle Paul works through different parts of this doctrine for most of the rest of chapter 9, so we'll actually be spending a bit of time in here in the coming weeks. Today I hope to introduce the doctrine, to lay out just the very basic components of it. Now, I suspect for most of you, perhaps not all, but for most of you, this doctrine may not be terribly difficult. Most of us are familiar with it and know that our church has always believed and taught these things. But this is still one of those areas of our theology where we have to be really careful. This is a sensitive doctrine. It's not something to be taken lightly, but it's something to be carefully and reverently discussed. There's a phenomena that's sometimes called cage stage Calvinism. I don't know if you've heard that lingo before. It refers to the way that oftentimes after someone becomes a Calvinist, they embrace the doctrines of God's sovereign grace and salvation, that they take this doctrine of election and wave it around like a club to hit anyone over the head with to make sure that they all believe the same doctrine as well. Now, I'm all in favor of other Christians embracing this doctrine, but we need to learn to approach these things with reverence and with humility, a spirit of gentleness and kindness as we think about them and as we interact with others. And I hope that we can begin to develop the doctrine in that spirit today. The plan for today is to start by tracing the way that this doctrine has actually begun back in Romans chapter 8, and then to see how the theme of love in Romans 8 is carried into Romans 9, and that it's part of this doctrine of election. Then secondly, we will describe what the doctrine of election is. Thirdly, the doctrine of reprobation. And then we'll spend a bit of time with some application at the end. So first, let's track the theme of election and love in Romans chapter 8 and chapter 9. So let's jump back to chapter 8. Now, I have told you before that chapter 9 starts a brand new section in Romans, and that's certainly true, but it doesn't mean that it's entirely unconnected to what's gone before. And I think there's some really important connections for us to make. We can start back in verse 28. Here we read, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose." Here's this promise that we spent some time thinking about, that God works all things together for good. But remember, we said it's only for certain people, and the text explicitly describes what people this is true for. It's for those who love God and for those who are called according to his purpose. And I want you to remember that language of according to his purpose, because that's going to come up again in Romans chapter 9 with regard to election. It's God's good purpose. Okay, so after the statement about how all things work together for good, we get into verses 29 through 30, and you might remember we called this the golden chain. It strings together God's foreknowledge, predestination, calling, justification, and glorification. It says if you have one of these things, you have all of them. From the beginning to end, all of God's salvation is certain, secure, and cannot be changed, cannot be broken. A certain process from beginning to end. Those who are foreknown, and that is God's election right there, are also glorified. Now, after this golden chain, the rest of chapter 8 talks about things that we might perceive to be obstacles or barriers in our relationship with God and in receiving the blessings of God. And Paul is telling us none of those things can separate us from God. We belong to the Lord, but more than that, the thing he spends the most time upon is the love of God for his people. God loves his people eternally, a love through which he foreknows them and predestines them and calls them and justifies them and glorifies them. Nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is doing these very things. The love of God in Romans 8 is explicitly a statement of God's love for those whom he has chosen and elected to be his. Because from the beginning to the end, his love is what governs the whole process. Those that he loves by foreknowledge, which is itself a word that implies love, these he predestines and calls and justifies and glorifies. So this is all in Romans chapter 8, and then we come to chapter 9. And it begins with Paul saying he's willing to become accursed for the sake of his brethren, the Israelites. He's willing to take their place. He says, they are currently under God's curse, but I would be willing to submit myself to God's curse if they might receive the blessing of God. Now, this is an interesting piece to think about against that background of Romans chapter 8. Because when he calls the Israelites accursed and he wishes that he could take their place, what he is saying is they have not been foreknown, predestined, called, justified, or glorified. You might even say it this way. There is something that has separated them from the love of God. And it's because they are not in Christ Jesus. And these, again, would be shocking things for an Israelite to hear, but that's why in verse 6 he says, but it is not as though the word of God has failed. God hasn't changed his plan hasn't failed, we've just misunderstood it. So he goes on to tell how it was never physical descent that secured someone in God's love. It was those upon whom God placed the promise. He points to Isaac as receiving the blessing, not any of Abraham's other children, whether it be Ishmael or the children of Keturah. And then he goes, points to the way that Jacob has received the promise, but Esau has not. And to bolster this, he quotes from Malachi chapter 1, verse 2-3, in which the Lord himself says, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. You see, it comes back to God's love. God has chosen to set his love upon Jacob, his love which means all of those things from foreknowledge to glorification. He chose to set that upon Jacob, and he chose to forsake Esau, saying Esau is hated. And you know, what's really shocking about this passage is Paul is trying to say here that physical Israel, he's actually connecting them to Esau. Those who are accursed, like Esau. The Israelites of his day thought of themselves as following Jacob, but really they're in the line of Esau. And so the point of all of this is to show that in that election is intimately tied to God's love. That's what's been the case all along through chapters 8 through chapters 9. When God loves someone, he elects them. He chooses them to belong to himself, to be one of his own people of promise. And I think it's worth saying it this way. We cannot derive the comfort from chapter 8 without also embracing the more difficult side of God's love in chapter 9. They're meant to be taken together. You can't have one without the other, but both go together to the praise of God's glorious character. To embrace God's love in election is to find comfort in Romans chapter 8. To reject God's love in election is to lose any comfort that Romans chapter 8 might have provided. So then, what is the doctrine of election? We've essentially said that the main meaning of it already, but let's spend a little more time thinking about what this doctrine is. God's election is when he chooses a particular person to belong to him eternally. He chooses a particular person to belong to him eternally. It is his commitment of love to the one that he selects. It's like a betrothal or an engagement in which God promises himself to us and then draws us to himself. His commitment of love. I want you to notice a few features of election that come out of our text. First, we see here that the choice that God that is made here is made freely. It is God's free choice. In the middle of verse 11, it says that this selection was made in order that God's good purpose of election might continue. God has not been forced into this choice. Nothing has compelled him to do what he has done here, to choose one or the other. He could have chosen differently. He could have selected Esau instead of Jacob. But nevertheless, he chose Jacob and not Esau. It was a free choice that he made. The second thing we can say about the doctrine of election here is this is a choice that's made from all eternity. From all eternity. God's promise was made to Abraham. And the precise way in which he would fulfill that promise was already in his mind. It was already planned, even before he made the promise. That's why we're told that the promise would come to Isaac through Sarah, not to Ishmael, not to the children of Keturah, but God promised it in a particular way. From all eternity, he had it all planned out. It's not as though God was waiting for each child to be born and then, or even just to be conceived and then to decide, okay, is that going to be the one I'm going to choose or not? No, God had planned from all eternity who he would choose. And so he told Abraham, Sarah would have a child and they should call his name Isaac and he would be the one upon whom God would set his electing love. Similarly, we're told with Jacob and Esau, it was before they were born that God chose Jacob. It was a choice from eternity. And if it's a choice from eternity, that means it is an immutable choice, an unchangeable choice. Because it's been made in eternity, it's made without reference to anything that takes place in time. So that as time goes by, nothing will come up that will cause God to change his mind. It is an eternal and unchanging election. Third feature of election we find in the text. God's choice is not based on perceived future actions. What do I mean by that? Sometimes people talk about election in this way, as though when God chooses someone, what happens is that he looks down through time, looks to see how different people will act, how they'll behave, what they will do, and then based on what he sees them doing, he says, okay, that's the one I want to pick, and that's the one I want to reject. But no, that's not how election works at all. Again, verse 11 is quite clear on this. It says, though, speaking of the children being conceived within the womb of Rebekah, the twins, he says, though they were not yet born and had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. It was without reference to their behavior. It was without reference to their lives. It was without reference to anything that they would go on to do. And really, if you read the life of Jacob, he's not a terribly inspiring figure. It seems like most of his life is one bad decision after another. It was not anything particularly great about Jacob that made God choose him. And you could say at the other side as well, there was not anything particularly bad about Esau, more bad about Esau, that made God reject Esau. So we've seen so far that election is a choice that God freely makes, that God makes it eternally and immutably or unchangeably. Third, that it's not based on any future actions that God might perceive. And then fourth, election means that God chooses people to something, for a purpose. There's a reason why he chooses people, something he intends for them. In this sense, we can say that Israel as a nation was elect. They were chosen for a purpose, but the purpose that the nation of Israel was chosen was to bring about the Messiah through whom all the nations of the earth would be blessed. There was a purpose for the choice of national Israel from among all of the other nations. It wasn't a saving purpose, but it was to bring about the Messiah. But our election is for the purpose of our eternal salvation. Again, back in verse 3, Paul says he wishes he would be accursed for the sake of his brethren. That language is meant to set the scene for us in all of these verses that follow. He's talking here about being eternally accursed and eternally saved. That's God's purpose in election, eternal salvation. Two more things I want to say about election. The first of those two things, being elected from all eternity does not mean that we are saved from all eternity. Being elected from all eternity does not mean we are saved from all eternity. God's election secures, it ensures, it guarantees that we will at some point, one day, be saved by faith in Jesus Christ. But salvation only ever comes to those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember what we've been saying, chapters 9 through 11 tell us, they're answering the question, who belongs to the gospel of God? And chapter 9 tells us, sort of from God's eternal perspective, that it is those who have been elected. But he's going to go on in chapter 10 to tell us it is also those who have faith. We can't forget that that part of this is coming. So we really need to avoid the language of talking as though we are saved from all eternity. That's really not quite accurate. It's not helpful. That idea has really been rejected by the church, and we should avoid using that kind of language ourselves. We are elected from all eternity, but we are saved in time, as we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. The final thing to say about election is that election fulfills God's good purpose. God's good purpose. And the focus there is that word good. God's good purpose. The doctrine of election raises many questions. It does. And at times those questions can actually call God's character into question, as though, is God really good if he does these things? We'll see in verse 14 that the Apostle Paul himself is aware of these kinds of questions, right? Verse 14, what shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? It naturally brings these questions to our sinful minds, and yet we need to understand that when properly understood, election always displays and it always teaches God's goodness in his purposes. As difficult as that might be for us to see at times, we must be assured it is God's goodness that is displayed and election, the goodness by which we can say all things work together for good for those who love God, for those who are called according to his purpose. Lord willing, we'll wrestle with this point a little bit more in the coming weeks. So there are some of the basic elements of the doctrine of election. God's choosing us in love, his commitment to us that we would belong to him. We now have perhaps the hardest part of this sermon to address. Because verse 13 teaches something that we sometimes call it double predestination. That's the theological term. It's not important to learn that. But you see, it not only teaches that Jacob is loved and chosen, but that Esau is hated and condemned. This is the hard part about the doctrine of election, isn't it? And this is what we call the doctrine of reprobation. It's the other side of election. So there's God's predestination is upon all people. Some are predestined unto life in election, and some are predestined to eternal death, and that's reprobation. And the language can be a bit shocking here, probably to anyone who's not already familiar with it, but when he says, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. I hated, really? Does God hate anybody? The Word of God says, yes. Yes, in some senses, it is true that God hates people. We always want to say, hate the sin and love the sinner. And that's not a bad motto to have in our minds. Certainly, we are to treat all people with love, but there is a sense in which it is right to speak of God's hatred of certain people. The Apostle Paul here is quoting from the Old Testament, Malachi chapter 1. Verses 2 and 3, in that passage, God is declaring his love for the people of Israel and against the people of Edom. And the Edomites were the descendants of Esau. There was a conflict between Israel and the Edomites, and God is speaking his affirmation for Israel and his opposition to Edom. He says, because he hates Edom, he will oppose them over and over again. It says God will tear down their cities, and if they rebuild them, God will just tear them down again. He is opposed to them. And so it's speaking of this national aspect here in Malachi chapter 1. But when Paul takes it, he changes it a little bit, and now he applies it in very personal ways. It's not just speaking about God's opposition to the nation of the Edomites, but he's talking about those who forever are under his condemnation. It shows that just as the election is eternal, so also is the hatred which results in condemnation. It is eternal. How do we define this doctrine of reprobation? Different theologians will define it just a little bit differently depending on who you read. Not so much because they're saying different things, but there's this, of course, this desire to be careful and accurate with such a difficult doctrine. There's also a desire to be winsome, and rather than how this doctrine could be off-putting, to try to say it in a way that is not quite so jarring. There's also a desire to only say as much as Scripture says. You know, God doesn't really give us the behind-the-scenes information for how reprobation works. And we need to be cautious about how we approach it so that we don't tread into areas where God has not really spoken clearly. Our confession defines reprobation in this way. It actually defines it together with election. This is chapter 3, paragraph 3 of our confession. It says, by the decree of God and for the manifestation of his glory, some men and angels are predestined or foreordained to eternal life through Jesus Christ, to the praise of his glorious grace. Others, being left to act in their sin to their just condemnation, to the praise of his glorious justice. I like here how the focus is upon God's justice and the condemnation for their sins. The condemnation, the reprobation that God brings upon all people is never just a bare reality. It is connected to, I should say, the sinful state of mankind. The Dutch Reformed theologian Wilhelmus Abrakel defines reprobation in this way. He says, "It is the predestination of some specific individuals identified by name out of sovereign good pleasure to the manifestation of God's justice in them by punishing them for their sins." In both of these definitions, the basic point is the same. Reprobation is an expression of God's justice whereby particular individuals are condemned for their sins. It speaks of the very state that the Apostle Paul alluded to in verse 3. Those who are cursed and cut off from Christ. There's the text's own definition of reprobation. Accursed and cut off from Christ. Let me say a couple more things about the doctrine of reprobation. Like election, this is a choice that's made from all eternity. And therefore, it is also immutable. Those whom God has reprobated will be reprobated. We can also say it is a choice that is freely made by God. And we even must say that this choice expresses His good purpose and pleasure. It is God's good purpose that is expressed in this reprobation. Why? Because it is His justice that is acting. The choices, thirdly, a third thing we can say, the choices that God makes in reprobation, they do not reflect any special wickedness that God foresaw. As though some people are just worse than others, and so God will reject them. No, those that receive reprobation don't receive it because they're worse than those who receive election. Esau was rejected before he ever did anything good or bad. Well, we will have more time to reflect on reprobation in the coming weeks, including wrestling with this question of whether or not this system is just and fair. Again, verse 14, what shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? Paul knows how hard this doctrine is. He knows what a challenge this is. But may God give us grace to understand these things better and to worship Him for them. I want to spend the rest of our time making several points of application that come from these doctrines of election and reprobation. We'll see. We're really focusing here on some of the responses that we ought to have to this doctrine. First, this doctrine ought to cultivate humility within us. You know, if we didn't know something about the craftiness and subtlety of sin, it might be a complete mystery why those who believe in election can sometimes be the most prideful Christians. Because it's a widely acknowledged truth that many of the most prideful Christians are those who hold to these very doctrines. The doctrine of election should never lead to pride, but it should always lead to humility. Why is it that some of the most proud Christians are those that hold to this doctrine? Why is it that the pride can be connected to this doctrine? Doesn't the doctrine tell us that it's in spite of ourselves that God has elected us? Not because He saw something good in us, not as though we can say, wow, look at how great I am. But you know, my perception is that the pride connected with this doctrine, this is just my own experience, others may have experienced something different, it's actually not so much, wow, I'm so great and that's why God chose me. The pride is usually centered more on something like this. Wow, I figured out this doctrine. And I have accepted it, even as difficult as it is. Doesn't that show what a great and mature Christian I am? I know better than all those other Christians. Those Arminians. And so there are many who are puffed up with pride and a feeling of being smarter, of knowing better, of knowing more theology than others. But even this is directly contrary to what election is supposed to do in us, isn't it? This doctrine, again, it should drive us to humility. We were not chosen because we're smarter than everyone else. And if we're really smart, then we'll see the implication that we still aren't smarter than anyone else. Let's listen carefully to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 through 29. The Apostle Paul writes, "For consider your calling, brothers." Your calling, right? Your God's selection of you. "Not many of you were wise, according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God." That no human being might boast in the presence of God, either on the basis of God's election or what happens after our election. We have been chosen for the very purpose of showing that God does not choose based on merit. And therefore, he gets all of the glory, and we get none of it. Brothers and sisters, you want the straight truth from the Apostle Paul. We are not terribly smart, winsome, powerful, influential, or strong. That's what he's just told us in 1 Corinthians. None of us, not many of us, can claim any of these things in the eyes of the world. The world will beat us in all of these things. The Word of God itself says so. I like what St. Augustine says. He says, "We need to be persuaded how much God loves us in case we despair, and what sort of people God loves in case we grow proud." God hasn't set his love upon us because we're so great. God has set his love upon us in spite of our weakness. Perhaps even because of our weakness. And yet, isn't it true that at times as Christians, we tend to think of ourselves as so smart in all different kinds of areas of life and in the world and in society? But when we honestly read Scripture and when we embrace the humility that it calls us to, we must acknowledge we're not all that smart. We don't always know what to do. We don't always get things right. And in fact, there are many areas of life, and I'm thinking here of non-spiritual matters, where we need to listen carefully to those who are outside of the church, because we're not all that wise. Why is it that we sometimes think that Christians are just better at certain things, better at politics or medicine or education or anything of these sorts? Brothers and sisters, isn't that just pride? Now, I'm not suggesting Christians have no contribution in these conversations. Of course we do, and at times we can bring a moral perspective that is severely lacking in the world around us. Please don't overreact to what I'm saying. But we have to be aware of the temptation to think that because I'm a Christian, I must know better about any old thing. That is the very pride that election is supposed to rid us of. And yet, because of the subtlety of sin, the thing which ought to humble us is something that we use for the sin of pride. And we need to repent of it. It's a sin to repent of. We need to think upon our election. It ought to humble us as we realize just how unworthy we are. The doctrine of election ought to always lead to humility within us. The second response to the doctrine of election that we are to have is gratitude. Right? If we understand our unworthiness and we grasp even just a little bit of what the Lord has done for us, then our hearts should be bursting full of gratitude to God for his salvation, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have done such amazing things. Things, as the psalmist say, things too wonderful for words. Things that are beyond our comprehension. And so we should be thankful. What does gratitude look like? How do we spot someone who is thankful? There are a couple of things. Of course, first of all, gratitude begins as an inner attitude, right? It begins in the heart. There must be a sincere appreciation of what God has done for us that we have not deserved. But then, gratitude ought to express itself outwardly. And here are two just very broad ways in which this should be true. One is worship. Gratitude ought to express itself in worship. If we are truly grateful to God for what He has done for us, then we will be quick to worship Him. When the church is open for the worship of God, we will be there if we can. That's what gratitude will do. Gratitude is quick and eager to worship the Lord. The second area by which we identify gratitude is obedience. Is obedience, right? You may know that the Reformed tradition has organized theology under three basic headings, three sections. It's guilt, grace, and gratitude. And these three things are an excellent guide for thinking through all that we believe. Thank you, brother. Some of our theology teaches us of our guilt before God. Our miserable condition that we need to be saved from. So there's guilt. And then there's grace. And that's the part of our theology that teaches us what God has done for us to rescue us from our guilt. And then there's gratitude. And that's our response to God for saving unworthy sinners as us. And in the Reformed tradition, it's in that section of gratitude that it primarily focuses upon the law of God. That's where the discussion of the Ten Commandments comes in. Our obedience to God's law is an expression of our gratitude to Him. It is part of what we owe to Him for what He has done. So let us learn gratitude and let us express it through worship and through obedience. So we've talking about our responses here to the doctrine of election. We've talked about humility and gratitude. Third response ought to be pity. Pity, or perhaps you might even speak of grief. And I spoke about this a couple of weeks ago, and so I only mention it quickly now. But when we look at the world around us, still in the darkness of their sins, we ought to be moved with pity and with grief, not with hatred, not with superiority, not holier than thou, not annoyed at their stupidity or any of these kinds of reactions that we so often have. And I speak of myself in these things, but pity. The desire that they who are as lost as we once were might also know the light of God's grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pity them. And this leads to the next item. The fourth response is evangelism. Evangelism, you know, it's sometimes thought that the doctrine of election kills evangelism. Far from it. The doctrine of election motivates and grounds evangelism. How so? The doctrine of election assures us that God has chosen some to be His people, and it gives us confidence that we may go forth with the message of the gospel to a dark and dying world and know that some of them will respond in faith. That's what the doctrine of election teaches us about evangelism. It says the Lord does have people that belong to Him. They just need to hear the gospel, so let us go out and proclaim the gospel to all who will hear it. And those that belong to the Lord, His sheep will hear His voice, and they will know Him, and they will respond to Him. The doctrine of election gives us confidence in the success of evangelism. Let us not grow weary. At times it may seem as though we speak of Christ, perhaps to our children or to our family members, perhaps to our neighbor or to our coworkers, and we've said it over and over, and it seems as though there's no response, and we may feel like, what good is it to keep telling people about the Lord? What good is it? The Lord has His people. They will come to Him. They need to hear the gospel, and they will respond in faith. Let us not be silent. Let us proclaim the good news far and wide. The fifth and final point of application. As we think about the doctrine of election, it should draw out from us love for God's people. Love for God's people. Right? Think about those words. God says, Jacob, I loved. Jacob, I loved. God loved Jacob from all eternity, and in the same way, he loves all of his people, all whom he has called. He loves his church. Why? Why does he love his church? Not because the church is so great, not because it is smart or holy or winsome or powerful, but simply because he chose to love them. He elected them that they should belong to Christ, and he loves them in the Beloved, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if God can love us when we are unlovable, should we not love one another? Even if the other seems unlovable in some way? You know, the last year has been challenging in many ways. And I think for me, one of the most challenging has just been to see the tensions that build up in the church sometimes over the differences that we might have on different items. I'm sure probably all of you have noticed these kinds of things. Relationships can become strained, and we begin to that, you know, over what? What is it that has brought about these tensions, and what is it that has strained relationships? Differing political and social views, sometimes even over fairly minor differences. Even within one particular political party, there can be this antagonism that's built up by those who agree on most of the same things. And at times it even comes into the church a little bit, doesn't it? May God have mercy upon us. You know, a few moments ago, I quoted from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, where God says he's chosen the low and the despised things of the world. I want to back up a few verses from there and read some of the things that come shortly before it. So this is 1 Corinthians 1, verses 10 through 13. Paul writes to the Corinthian church. He says, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? He looks out at the Corinthian church, and here it was fracturing, it was splitting into different groups, and people would huddle together, and we're with this group, and we're with that group, and we're with the other group. And he says, look, what unites us all? Isn't there one thing that we all have in common, which is the very foundation of the church? I exhort you all to agree, to think the same thing. What is that same thing? He goes on to say what his purpose to them is. He says, we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to the Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. And it's this very discussion that leads him to remind the people that God did not choose those who are smart or powerful or noble. All of these things in the world, all of those things by which we put up barriers amongst ourselves, thinking, well, my way of thinking is better than your way of thinking, and so I'm going to set up these barriers, and unless you think the same way that I do, and he says, no, let us abandon all of our infighting and quarreling, and let us unite around the cross of Christ. And I think there's an application to us in these things. I don't think that we are that our church is like the church in Corinth. I don't mean to suggest that. But don't we feel at times these tensions? Don't we feel these things? Brothers and sisters, let us remember the common election that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us remember how He loves His people, and let us pursue love for His people as well. Let it draw us together in spite of differences that we will inevitably have over earthly matters. When we allow these kinds of things to come between us, we are allowing Satan to do his favorite work of disturbing the church. But let us be actively opposed to disunity. Let us be actively working to remove it from among us. Let us live in love, in graciousness, in humility, thinking others better than ourselves, seeking to serve one another, being quicker to listen than to speak, being open to questioning our own views about things, thinking the best of others, but above all, sharing in our mutual love for the Lord Jesus Christ, who has loved us and who has saved us. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we have considered some challenging things today. The doctrine of reprobation is one that is more difficult for us to speak of and to think about. Perhaps we would rather be spending our time today thinking about the cross of Christ, thinking about the character of God. And yet, those very doctrines are intimately connected with our election and reprobation. And so we realize that our difficulty with these doctrines is because of the foolishness of our minds, because of the effect of sin upon us. And so, Lord, we humbly ask that you would help us not to resist your word, but to be shaped by it to your praise and to your glory. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.